Book of Judges, chapter 20, hopefully finishing this book up. If you recall from the last chapter, one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible, perhaps, to go through, the story of the Levite and his concubine, and the horrific incident of the men of Gibeah who raped her and left her for dead, and she died, and then the Levite took her home and cut her up into 12 pieces. Sent her body parts throughout all the tribes of Israel. Most terrible thing, you know. It almost sounds like the time we live in, doesn't it? Things like that go on. It's amazing. So what happened, though, the reason the Levite did that, the reason he cut her up and sent her out, was to get everybody else in the other tribes angry. Angry at the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, which swear those men, those homosexual men who wanted to really rape the Levite. It's, you know, the sordid tale that reminds us much of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and that whole story. But this Levite wants the help of the rest of the tribes to put an end to the tribe of Benjamin, really. So here's what's going on. The body parts are out there in the tribes, and they're naturally concerned. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, all the children of Israel went out of the congregation, and they were gathered as one man. They gathered together from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord. They gathered in Mizpah. So the whole tribe comes together. Now, keep in mind, when it says they gathered unto the Lord, what we're going to find out here is these guys were, they were religious, but they were not in a relationship with God. This was far from what you would say was relational kind of behavior. You're going to find out, I think, and if you haven't already, realize everybody's messed up in this book. The book of Judges has some really, really confounded. Everybody's just, wow. And so when they gather unto the Lord, what they're doing here is they're really trying to figure out what to do. And we'll find out that really the Lord doesn't have a lot to do with what they end up doing. Which is what religion does, by the way. Religion is going through the motions and then doing what you want, isn't it? We'll pretend like we're asking God, but really we do what we feel like doing. That's what structured religion generally is all about. So verse 2, the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people, people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. So they mustered an army of 400,000 that have gathered together. And verse 3, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? In other words, how did this happen? What took place here? How did this come about? You know, how could such a horrific thing happen and all these things happen? Well, we know the answer to that. They're basically harvesting what they've sown, aren't they? They have sown seeds of sin for years now, and they've been doing it over and over again, and they're used to it. They've gotten conditioned to doing this. As soon as a judge would die, remember, they would go right back to doing whatever they were doing previously. And they've done this over and over again, and now the harvest of that kind of behavior is starting to be reaped. And guys, this is important, very, very important that you understand this. You will reap what you sow. People say, well, no, we're Christians. We don't. Oh, wait a minute. You will reap what you sow. You know, you can't go off on a sin fest and think, well, I'm a Christian, so it'll never catch up with me. Oh, yes, it will. The Bible's very clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll catch up. There's consequences to sin. And if you reap this sinful kind of life, it's because you sowed it. And they were sowing seeds of sin and reaping the harvest. The harvest, however, turned from just reaping sin, which can be pleasurable, the Bible says, for a season, but then comes what? Destruction. And now comes the destruction. What we've been witnessing, these horrific things that have been going on, the people that are so mixed up and confounded and doing things that are terrible, they're all harvesting what they've sown. And now they're asking the question, how did this happen? How did we get in this place? I'll tell you, I've asked that question before, personally, of myself. I've asked that question, how did I get in this fix? And then I just have to back up, just retrace my steps, and I'll find out how I got there. You see, you don't just wake up lost, you know, out there in the middle of the Sin City or wherever, you know. You don't just go, oh, gee whiz, how did I get here? You know how you got there. If you back up, retrace your steps, all we have to do is retrace the steps of these people that lived in the times of the judges, and we know why they're in that condition. But they're asking the question, as we often do, how did this happen? How did I get in such a fix? You see, and the Levite, our buddy, the Levite here, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, well, here's what happened. This is how it all went down, he says. I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. Well, that's not the whole story, is it, Mr. Levite? Why don't you tell the rest of these guys how your concubine ended up outside with the mad rapists? Well, he gave her to them, if you recall. He basically pushed her out the door so that he could save his bacon. So he now is saying, well, here's what's wrong. Here's the problem. I and my concubine came into the city of Gibeah, and the Benjamites, these weird guys, came and they got me, you know, and wanted to take me. So, you know, they grabbed my concubine instead. That sounds a little better than I pushed her out the door. And then I went to bed. Terrible. And yet the lies go on. And it's amazing to me, but watch what happens. And I took my concubine. Now he's justifying this. I took my concubine and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Hello? What did you just do? I mean, I don't know about you, just call me silly, but cutting up a person in 12 pieces is kind of lewd, if not rude, isn't it? And this guy's saying, well, they were so rude and mean and rotten that I did this. I cut my wife up. Wow. It's just bizarre. Behold, verse 7, you are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. I wouldn't ask these guys for advice. Would you? Amazing. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. We're not going to go home. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. Now this is the tribe of Benjamin, and it's gotten to that point now, guys, where God had told the children of Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land, to drive out the enemy. But now they're fighting against each other. Now tribe is raised up against tribe. And this is what happens. This is what happens when there's no king in Israel. And every man does what was right in his own sight. There's nobody ruling these people. They won't be ruled by God. That's the deal here. They won't be ruled by God, and this is what happens, you see. And it's interesting. They were supposed to fight the enemy. Now they're fighting brothers, you see. And it shall be, verse 9, be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And verse 10, we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victuals for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. We're going to take care of business. We're going to do them in. Now, here's the problem. Immediately, they hear of this situation, which, by the way, you know, part of the blame has to fall on the Levite, although he's not relaying that part of it. But here, we see that these people, now they hear the problem, and they act on their own. What they should have done, and this is the the thing that's missing here, and we'll see them try to do it later, but as we'll find out, it's, again, it's a religious act, not a reality. They don't act upon what the Lord would have asked them to do, and that is to offer up offerings and seek his counsel in this. They haven't done any of that. All they're doing is saying, we've got to act, we've got to do something, and we're going to get this thing put together. And right now, they're organizing. They're putting together an army, you see. But they have no remorse, no repentance, no anything for their own sinful behavior here. They're judging Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, you see, because they've got some sick people in their tribe, right? And yet, how many of their tribes are sick? Tons of sickness is going. I mean, the whole place, again, is a mess. And there's no repentance. There's no offering for sin for themselves. They're just ready to destroy Benjamin. So all the men of Israel, verse 11, gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? You know, in other words, who did this? Who among you people were responsible for the death of this woman? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. Well, that's a familiar statement if you were with us in the study in Deuteronomy. God kept saying that to them. Put away evil from among you. And now they're saying it to the tribe of Benjamin. Hey, we need to put evil away because you guys are really sick. You know, we're kind of sick, but you're really sick. You've got a major problem. And they did. There was no doubt about it. We're not minimizing or lessening what the severity of their crime was. But the whole tribe, of all the tribes, the whole bunch of them were sick. They were all living in sin. But this does picture something for us. They do deal with the public sin of these people. And that is something that carries through the scriptures, doesn't it? They're telling these men of Benjamin, send out those wicked men. Send out those guys that did this horrific thing. And this was a public sin, wasn't it? I mean, it doesn't get any more public than that, does it? So this was out in the open. This was something they were blatantly doing. And here's the thing, guys. When public sin isn't dealt with, it pollutes and defiles and destroys the rest of the congregation. It does. In fact, you know perhaps where I'm going with this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just going to read you that because this is key. For me, this is part of what this whole segment is speaking of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of public sin. Now, don't misunderstand this. Sin is prevalent in every single person's life, Christian or not. We all have sin. We all struggle with sin. But there are sins that are private and wrestled over and wrestled with, and then there's public sin. Public sin is the sin that everybody knows about. Everybody knows that you're doing it, and it's open to everybody's scrutiny, but it's also open for everybody to stumble over, and it's also open for everybody to be affected by. And what it does is it distracts the body. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, writing to another sick group of people, the Corinthians, they had major problems. Well, I thought they were part of the church. They were. Hello? The church has got problems occasionally, doesn't it? And the problem that the Corinthian church had was the problem that they were attempting to deal with back there in Judges chapter 20. That is, open sin needed to be dealt with. And so Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There was a man in the church at Corinth that was having an affair with his stepmom. And so Paul says, man, it's sick. And the Gentiles don't even talk about that stuff. you see. And it's a problem. And he says, verse 2, and you are puffed up. You're puffed up about it. And have not rather you mourned over this? You guys aren't grieving. You're puffed up as if, hey, we're being open-minded. Hey, it's okay, you know, kind of everybody's doing it type thing. And we, you know, we're just, you know, working with them. And they're still coming to church. And we're just, you know. And Paul says, you know, hey, you should have been mourning about this, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, get that guy out of your church. Now, immediately, remove him. Now, this isn't done. This is not done commonly. The church fails at this miserably. And again, this isn't speaking of somebody who's wrestling with some sin. They, you know, come to you and say, man, I need to talk to you because I'm struggling with this sin. Okay, you're out of the church. That's not what we're talking about. Otherwise, the whole church would be out. Right? But what this is inferring is that when there's public, open sin, it's blatant, and there apparently here was no attempt at repenting or anything else, just open, and the church was embracing it. Paul says, man, get that guy out of there, you see. And he says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan, he says, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, put him out, because he's going to take others down, and he's going to be destroyed perhaps. He may not make it in terms of this life being full of joy and peace and rest. He might be destroyed in the flesh, but his spirit will be saved. The church at Corinth was full of carnal Christians, those that lived carnally but called themselves Christians, and that can certainly be the case. But Paul says when that sin is made public and someone's blatantly just kind of floating through your church, hanging around your church, and they are blatantly, outwardly sinning, they are to be dealt with. And if they're not, there's big trouble. Paul goes on to say this. I'm just going to read the rest of the chapter because it's heavy. He says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Don't you know that you let this poison go, it's going to infect your whole church body? Have you ever seen that happen? I have. It's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Back to the lump again. You know, we're all lumps. But at least we're new lumps. Now, as you are unleavened, listen, because you're a new lump, you're unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I wrote unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators. He says, I wrote to you about this, not to hang out with them. And he says this, well, he says, yet not altogether fornicators in the world. In other words, he doesn't say you can't go over to your neighbors and talk to them or something because you think he's a fornicator. Otherwise, Paul says, he says this, or with covetous or extortioners, with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of this world. In other words, if you quit associating with all those people, you're going to have to go into outer space, because the whole world is full of those kinds of people. But here's the point. Watch this carefully. Note this carefully, folks. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man is called a brother. This is the key. If a man is called a brother, and he be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Now this sounds like, man, that sounds harsh. This sounds like you're going to push people away. Well, here's the point. Paul's making a serious, heavy judgment here. But it's of the Spirit, and that is this. If you are allowing and really, in a sense, encouraging a person who's a drunkard, an extortioner, or someone who is a fornicator or whatever, and you just hang out with them and, hey, it's okay, you know. It's no big deal that you're calling yourself a brother and yet you're living like that, openly, publicly. Again, we're not talking about somebody who's wrestling with something. This is somebody who's doing this outwardly. The whole church is aware of it. And nobody is dealing with it. And I've been railed on and called names and all the rest because I've told people they got to go. And it's not a fun thing to do by any means. My least favorite thing to do is to tell somebody, listen, you got to go. You can't be here. Not now. But Paul says this as he makes that judgment over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he's referring to this man who had this affair. He says, if any have caused grief, you see, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. In other words, I don't want you to get carried away with this, but here's what I want you to do. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The church has basically turned him away. And that discipline should be enough to do something in that person. What's that? Make them aware that they've done something wrong. That what they're doing, trying to live out this lifestyle that's sinful, openly wicked, really, is not going to be tolerated. And if they want a fellowship with the other believers in their church, then they need to knock it off. And if they're encouraged by, oh, it's okay, and we have this warm fellowship with that person instead of, hey, what are you doing? Then they'll assume that it's okay. But if they're basically turned out, then they'll understand, man, I'm doing something radically wrong here because nobody wants to hang out with me anymore. I can't go to church. And Paul says that should be a sufficient discipline because he says, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort it, him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. In other words, when this guy comes around and says, man, I'm repenting, I'm turning from that. I realized, you know, this was dead wrong, what I've been doing. Then Paul says, don't keep railing on him and receive him back, restore him. And really what we come to realize is the Corinthian church received him back. They restored him again. But not before he was dealt with. And what's happening here in this story, in Judges chapter 20, is these guys we would say, man, they don't have any right to be judging anybody. Look at how messed up they are. True. But again, this is a public display that's being brought up and brought out that needs to be dealt with. Do you follow me? In other words, that is the key. It's not someone saying I'm struggling with this or I'm struggling with that. That's not the issue. We're all going to the table tonight, I think. Right? But it's like this. If someone came to me and said, listen, I'm a drug addict. You know, I'm a heroin addict. And, it's a problem for me, and I understand it's probably a problem for you, but is it okay if I use your fellowship hall table just to shoot up tonight? Because what am I going to say? No, you can't do that. Would we be in error to do that? Yeah. Sure. Go ahead. There's kids back there. No problem. Just explain what you're doing, would you? No, of course not. We would think that's a dumb illustration, is it? Because the things that people are doing, guys, the fornication that takes place and goes unchecked in churches is a huge problem. Because our kids are watching and they see it, and if they see that, hey, it's okay. Everybody just embraces them. There's no discipline for that. There's no dealing with that. It will pollute the whole church, and before long, we might as well shut the doors because it'll be a wreck. and it'll be a mess. So here we see they're going to deal with this. But the children of Benjamin, verse 14, gathered themselves together out of the cities. And this, again, verifies the point, unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. In other words, they aren't going to give these guys up. They're not going to give them. They're not going to admit that there was anything wrong there. As amazing as that is, they're not going to do it. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword. So how many of the children of Israel were they? 400,000. These guys are nuts. There's 26,000 of them compared to 400,000 men. The odds are crazy, you see. Now watch. As they had 26,000 men that drew a sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered at 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Tribe of Benjamin was what? Right hand. Son of my right hand, Benjamin was. These are lefties. 700 of them. And watch what it says here. They were left-handed, and everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. These guys were good with a slingshot. They could fling a rock, you know, and split hairs with it. It's like, man, they were gifted at their slings. And verse 17 says, the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men again that drew the sword. And all these men of war and all the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God. Now watch, here's where it gets interesting. Asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Anybody see anything wrong with that statement? Which one of our tribes should go up and fight? Not should we go up and fight? Lord, do you want us to get engaged in battling with our brothers here, or do you have some other plan? And they just said, which one? And the Lord said, watch this, Judah should go up first. This is going to get interesting. Watch this. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. They wiped them out. The men of Benjamin. And they were blown away. Whoa, wait a minute. What happened there? And the men of Israel encouraged themselves. Interesting statement. And set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Well, that's getting closer to asking what the Lord thinks. And the Lord said, go up against him. I like this. I don't really like it because I've done it. But it's humorous to me. The Lord says, okay, go ahead, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed them down to the ground of the children of Israel. Again, 18,000 men, all that drew the sword. So Benjamin takes them out again. Another 18,000 men are wiped out. Wow, what's going on? And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground. Again, 18,000. Then, verse 26, the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord. Now we're getting somewhere. They came up and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They're getting a little more serious. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle? You can see this. He's saying it really slow. Shall I yet again? I mean, Lord, do you want us? I mean, he's trying to really make it clear. You know, shall we do this again and fight with Benjamin, my brother, or else shall I cease? Ah, that's a nice option. It's nice to include the Lord and let him choose, isn't it? And here's what happens. He says, the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Now, the question comes up. They're defeated. Why? Why did they get defeated that first day? Well, possibly the Lord was correcting them for their sin. Remember? The wages of sin is death. The consequences of someone's sinful living is going to be brought forth. And the Lord might be just saying, look, you got some dues to pay. So that first day says, go on up there. Remember the priest, the Levite that became Micah's personal priest? Remember that? This whole tribe, all these tribes, never dealt with any of that stuff. They never, remember the Danites went up and they met with that Levite and they said, what are you doing here? Remember? And he said, well, I'm Micah's personal priest. And they just were okay with that. They didn't deal with it. So possibly God was saying, you need correction. And he let them get kind of beat up a bit. And then, secondly, I think God is showing them something that's in principle, I think, something we all need to understand. Sometimes we have to be defeated before we understand what victory is. And the second day, they were beat up again, you see. But the main picture, the main thing that is being shown here is that on the third day, the victory came. The third day is when the enemy was defeated, right? Jesus, of course, on the cross was resurrected on the third day. And God told them, hey, go ahead and go. It seems like defeat. It seems like he's won. The enemy seems like he's wiping you out, but third day's coming, right? When they were watching to see if Jesus was going to come back, you know, the Pharisees and the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were so concerned that he might that they had Pilate post guards there. Remember? Seal that tomb up. Make sure he didn't come out of there. And it looked like the enemy won for a couple of days, didn't it? But on third day, he came back out of that tomb and rose again, you see. And so too with us guys. It may look like we're being defeated. It may look like the enemy's getting the better of you. And you might experience defeats. You might experience getting whipped a bit. But understand this. The power here is represented. The picture here is represented on the third day. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's his power that you need. And finally, you know, they ask God, Lord, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to stop? Do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? We don't know what to do. Well, it's about time. You realize that, you see. It's the third day where the victory came. So, verse 29, Israel set layers in wait round about Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times, and the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite the people and kill, as at other times in the highways, of which goeth up to the house of God and to the other, to Gibeah and to the fields, and about 30 men of Israel. And it says, and the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us. So they wiped out 30 men. 30 men of Israel got taken out. The children of Benjamin got a little bit, you know, hey, we got them again. Same thing. We got them on the run. And so they were smitten down before us as at the first, just like last time. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. Well, that sounds familiar. That's a familiar tactic. The Lord's used that one before. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. That is the men of Gibeah. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because they trusted unto the liers in wait, which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons, for they said, surely they are smitten down before us, as in the first. Again, same thing. But when the flame began to arise up out of the city, the pillar of smoke, the Benjamins looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up into heaven. The signal was set. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them which came up out of the cities, they were destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. Notice that. When God's counsel comes, it's the third day, the power, they took them with ease. They overtook them with no problem at all. Many of us need to understand that again and again and again. We need to understand it's not the strategy or the power of our own works or our own ideas or our own ways. It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working in my life that makes things easier. Overcoming the enemy is easy when I'm empowered by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. They overtook him with ease. It was no problem, you see. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gibeon and slew 2,000 men of them. So a total of 25,000. So that all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon and abode in the rock Rimmon for 4 months. So 600 Benjamites are left. That's it. It's all that's left in the whole tribe of Benjamin. And they are hiding out in a rock. They're just hiding for 4 months. They're kind of tucked away there. And the 600 men that are there are scared, obviously, not coming out. But watch this. Verse 48, the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, again as those others ran off, as well as the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. So there's other cities besides Gibeah that were destroyed. Probably other cities that were involved with the same sinful stuff. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah are two different towns, and there was actually 5 cities of the plain that were destroyed when that fire and brimstone came out of heaven and destroyed it with judgment. So similarly, there's many cities destroyed. Now, here's the thing. It sets up this next chapter, and we'll move through it really fast, but stay with me. There's 600 men left, right, of Benjamin. And watch what happens here. Verse 1 says, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. They had made a promise. We are never giving our daughters to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, to marry into, ever. They swore an oath. Remember, oaths were to be kept. They swore an oath. We're never going to do that. We're never going to give, because they were mad at Benjamin. Remember, they were mad at them and didn't want to have anything to do with it, so our daughters are never marrying into that tribe. But what the problem is here is this. You've got 600 men, no wives, no women in the tribe. And they can't let the tribe cease to exist. The tribe has to keep going. All 12 tribes had to exist. It was the orders of God. It was the word of God. They had to keep the tribe alive. So watch what they do. People came to the house of God and abode there till evening before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? What a question. Because they left God out of their life. That's why. You know, their sinful ways were dominant, and therefore that's the predicament they're in. And it came to pass, verse 4, on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And by the way, this looks really good. This is all religious hoopla. This is all this is. They're just going through the motions. And it's interesting, isn't it? They're asking questions like, why are we in this predicament? Why is the tribe of Benjamin almost wiped out? Well, you just killed him. That's why. You guys just wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Lord, why is Benjamin almost wiped out? It's almost a remarkable question, isn't it? Well, you can see the Lord going, wow. You guys need help. It's amazing to me, though, because we hear the same chant today from scoffers and those that really don't know the Lord. Oh, perhaps they're religious even. Perhaps they go to church, or perhaps they have some form of religiosity. But they'll ask these same questions, you know. Why is there war? And why is there pain? And why is there suffering, you know? Why is there so much trouble in the world? Because of sin. Because there's sin prevalent in every single country in the world. And man has thrown God out over and over and over again. And then we come to where we are now. A society who doesn't care to have the Lord in their life. And we wonder why there's so much trouble. Why pain? Why suffering? And I understand when people ask those questions. Why does it happen? You know, there's books written, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, you know? Things like that. I mean, we want to know, why does that stuff happen? But this world is fallen because of sin. And that's where we find ourselves again and again. And they're asking the question, and they're the problem. I do this over and over again. Lord, why am I in this mess? And very gently but firmly, the Lord says, you are the mess. You are the problem, you know. And I am. I'm the biggest problem I've got. I'm the biggest hindrance to blessing that there is for me. I can blame it on things. I can blame it on people. I can blame it on you. You can blame it on me, you know. Yeah, I'd be blessed if it wasn't for that guy, you know. He keeps teaching us this stuff, and man, how are we ever going to get blessed? You know, the problem isn't, though, what others are doing necessarily, folks. The problem is me. The problem is you. The problem is we keep asking the questions of God. Why am I in this fix? Why am I in this mess? Why is this happening to me? And oftentimes it's the same answer. So the children of Israel, verse 5, said, who is there among the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So here's what's happening. We need to find somehow to get this tribe of Benjamin fixed now that we've ripped it to shreds. So how are we going to do that? We aren't going to give them our daughters to marry. We've already made that oath. And it's funny, isn't it? Every other oath on the planet has been broken by these people. But this one, oh, no, no. Oh, no. We made that oath. We can't break that one. You ever do that? It's like you break every other sinful thing, you know, every other oath you ever committed. Then one thing, no, but I won't break that one. You know, it's like, good. That's nice. But, by the way, it doesn't outweigh all the ones you broke, you see. And some people are real funny about the ones they keep, aren't they? Oh, no, I won't stop, you know, coming out on Sunday morning. That's something I will never stop doing. Well, that's good. I like it. But listen, if you come out on Sunday morning and yet all the rest of the week break every other oath that you've ever made, it really doesn't wash, does it? And we play games with God, and these people are about to do that, as we'll see. They said, who was that? Hey, is there anybody that didn't come up to Mizpah when we called? Remember, we said, made another oath. We made an oath that anybody who didn't come up would kill him. Would you like to be a part of this group? If you don't do what you say, we're going to kill you. Nice. I'm going to find another church. You know what I mean? It's like, wow. So here's the thing. They said, who was that? And the children of Israel repented them of for Benjamin. They said, oh, we blew it. Yeah. And they repented of their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Now there is one, they said. And they're looking for a way to rationalize what they're going to do here. It's called manipulation. They want to manipulate the situation because they've caused such problems that they're trying to fix them by causing more problems. And they said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain? We need to fix this tribe up. They need some women. And seeing how we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters to wife. So seeing as how we did that, what are we going to do? This is like an obstacle course. It's really humorous to me. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah? Which one was that? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Ah, I remember. None of the people from Jabesh Gilead came up. Nice. Now, you'd think they'd be grieved over that, but they're like rejoicing because they realize, hey, none of the people came up from there. You see, now these are their own people, folks. These are their own folks. These are their own people. And what they're going to do here makes them no better than the pagans that they were supposed to drive out. The congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, or the baddest dudes they had, the Green Berets, you know, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. Go wipe out the whole group there at Jabesh Gilead, even the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by living with any male. And they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. They bring them to Shiloh. Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was. This is where the worship of God was supposed to take place. They go and butcher the people because they've made a mess and don't know how to get out of it. And now they go and destroy a whole group of people, killing their children and all the women except for the virgins, the 400 virgins. And guys, this is man's plan here. This has nothing to do with God. God didn't instruct them to do this. This is something they're trying to fix a problem by causing much more of a problem. And man's plans, guys, listen, they always hurt people. That's why we're not supposed to do it on our own. God has a way and a plan and a purpose. And these guys saying, we got to fix the fix we're in, you see, and make it right. And so let's kill somebody. What? What are you doing? No. We've got to save the rest of the tribe of Benjamin because we killed everybody else. So let's kill some more people so we can get them some wives. And we think, boy, this doesn't make any sense. This isn't the enemy. This is part of their own people. This is part of their own group of people, you see. So they find 400 virgins. And they brought them to Shiloh. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin, that they were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. So they send for the 600 men and want kind of to make peace with them. And Benjamin came again that time, and they gave them the wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. Yet so they sufficed them not. In other words, there wasn't enough. They only found 400 virgins in that whole town of Jabesh-Gilead. And so how many guys were there? 600. Do the math. There's like 200 left that don't have wives. So it's not enough. The people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who made a breach? What? These guys are really confounded. This is the Lord's fault. That's what it is. And Benjamin, we're sorry we killed you. The Lord caused this problem. I mean, it's just so ludicrous. It's just amazing to me. Then the elders, watch this. The elders of the congregation, now they're going to get involved. And this is really going to get interesting. The elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Well, who did that? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. We can't let Benjamin be destroyed. We can't let him get wiped out entirely. Howbeit, verse 18, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Again, they've still got a problem. Still 200 wives that are men that need wives. Verse 19 says, then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in the place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south to Labona. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying this, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Kidnap them. Here's the plan. Just go to Shiloh. They're going to have this feast and this festival. And the young girls will come out and they'll dance. And then when they're out there dancing in the fields, you guys come running out of the bushes and steal them. Kidnap them. Amazing. And watch this. And when their fathers or their brethren come unto us and complain, which they probably would. This is in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle is. This is a holy place where this is going on. Now he wants, you know, they want them to kidnap the girls. And when the fathers come and complain, that we will say unto them, hey, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for you did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. Hey, what he's saying is this. When the husbands, or not the husbands, but the dads or the brothers of these girls that are dancing, that are getting kidnapped, when they come and complain to us, we will tell them, hey, you know, chill out. Because, look, we solved the problem. You didn't give them your daughters. They stole them. So you're not guilty of breaking your vow. Now notice, this isn't their daughters. This isn't the daughters of the guys that are formulating this plan. These are men in Shiloh. Hey, we'll go to Shiloh. They have this little festival, and we'll let the Benjamites kidnap their daughters, and then we'll tell them to cool it when they start complaining. Because, hey, you're not guilty of giving your daughters away because they stole them. It's just the craziest thing I've ever heard. And the children of Benjamin did so. They did it. And they took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Wow. And this is the condition of people that have no king. This is it, you see. And you think, man, is this for real? Oh, yeah. But I want you to understand something. Right now, right this minute in our world, there are young girls being given away, sold away, out. This sounds terrible, but this is going on so much today, it's not even, I mean, it's just unbelievable. It's an epidemic. And that's what happens when there's no king. When people don't have the Lord as their king, horrific things happen. And here's the thing, this deception and all this stuff is ugly, isn't it? I mean, we read these stories and we think, man, this is bad news. This is the most, you know, horrific book in the Bible then, isn't it? Can be, but here's the thing. Right now, there's still no king in Israel. They rejected their king. And so every man is doing what's right in his own sight. And of course, if you understand Bible prophecy, you know how bad that's going to become over there. It's going to make the book of Judges look like a Dr. Seuss book. Seriously. The result of no king in your life pertaining to the Almighty. Without that, this is what life is like. But here's the thing, and I'm done, but I want you to be prepared for the next book, because the redemption of the book of Judges is the book of Ruth. This is where the light will flood in. The book of Ruth is the redeeming factor. By the way, the book of Ruth took place during the times of the judges, in case you didn't know that. Probably, roughly, around the time of Deborah and Barak. When you read Ruth, you'll wonder, how could that be going on? This beautiful love story, this sweet, delicate story that's so studied and taught, how could that be happening at the same time that all these terrible things were happening in the book of Judges? Because the book of Ruth, guys, is the church. And it's who we are in Christ. And it's sweet. And the light will come on. And we're going to be done with the book of Judges. And you're going to find the book of Ruth is so refreshing after this. You know, it's that whole idea of the jeweler who puts out the black velvet, you know, so they can pour the diamonds out and see how bright they sparkle. He doesn't put them out there on white paper. He puts them on black because he paints that backdrop real dark so that the diamonds sparkle all the more. That's how the book of Ruth is going to be. Next to this dark backdrop, we're going to see an incredible, amazing light, refreshment, beauty, joy. And I'm ready for it. I don't know about you, but this book took me for a ride. Judges just spun me around. I wrestled with things. I fought things off. I was dealing with all kinds of issues during this particular book. And sometimes that's what the Lord does. When we're in a real intense study of a particular book in the Bible, sometimes the Lord reveals in your own heart, many times, the things that are in the stories that you have to wrestle through yourself. It's a very revealing book, Judges is. It's an ugly mirror. That's what it is. It's a terrible mirror to look into because you see yourself in there. We see who we are in a way that's really, really hard to take. But again, let me encourage you, Ruth is coming. Ruth is coming. And just to kind of prepare you for that, I'm going to encourage you to read the whole book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters. Read the whole thing all the way through, because I'm probably going to take a couple of chunks of that book and break it up. But then I'm going to teach the whole thing, start to finish. One teaching, one sitting. Because it almost has to be taken that way. And it's a thrilling, amazing, wonderful book. Story of Jesus and his bride. Story of redemption. story of grace and mercy and joy and peace and worship and all kinds of wonderful things. I mean, it's dripping with goodness and blessing. And, you know, just like the book of Judges was dripping with just like, ay, ay, ay. You know, I don't know if you can drip with ay, 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 but it's kind of that, you know, wow, what is going on there? Well, the book of Ruth is that to the other extreme. It's just beautiful. It's awesome. Pictures of Jesus everywhere. Pictures of redemption and all the rest. And the thing is, guys, you know, some people have said, you know, boy, are you really teaching through that book? You know, not just with Judges, but other books we've taught, like Leviticus. Sometimes my buddies from Applegate come over, you know, when they're here on a Wednesday night or something, and they're like, dude, you're teaching Leviticus. I'm like, yeah. And it's tough sometimes to look at some of these books and not, you know, wonder, man, is this really, some of these things, are they really for us, Lord? But Paul said, didn't he, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel, the whole counsel of God. We need every bit of this. We need shaking up, and we need harsh reality, and we need comfort, and we need peace, and we need rest. And we need to be, you know, just startled sometimes into awareness of what we're doing, which is what the word does sometimes. And then we need, again, some, you know, some peace and comfort. You know, the Bible does it all. It's the balance that's necessary for your life and mine. So, personally, Judges is done, and I'm glad. I mean, I enjoyed the book. I enjoyed studying through it. Frankly, very hard study for me. Difficult to look at a lot of these things. But again, we're going to wrap all that up in the book of Ruth, and you're going to see. It's going to be awesome, amazing. So, speaking of our Savior, let's go to the table. Let's worship for a while and just allow ourselves to be in His presence. And give Him, if you would, tonight, access to your heart, to your mind. You know, we always have Him. He's always available for us. He's never not around. He's never elusive, or He's never, you know, gone on a trip. He's always there for me. He's always there for you. And He has given us accessibility to Him. My concern is oftentimes, how accessible am I for Him? And at the table, that's what we do often. We make ourselves available. Lord, here I am. Speak to my heart. Bring things to mind. I confess my sin. I confess where I've been. I confess what I've done. And I know, Lord, that my forgiveness is fully accomplished. But I want to walk with You in power and in might and in strength. And I need cleansing. I need that restoration. And I need that awesome touch from You. And give Him accessibility to your heart and your mind and your whole soul. And you'll be so blessed. So blessed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I pray that, Father, as we move on from the book of Judges, that the lessons that are there, the stories that are, Lord, in the pages of that book would be imprinted, in a sense, in our hearts. We wouldn't forget what it means to not have You reign in our life. We need to understand that without You being our King, then it's unruliness and it's ugliness, it's bitter, it's harsh. But with You reigning and ruling over us and in our lives and Your power flowing through us, there is an amazing sweetness to life. And we're so grateful tonight, Lord, that You've given to us that. That You have died on the cross and rose from the dead. That Your power would be available for each of us to live our lives in such a way that there would be abundance of peace and joy, fruitfulness, richness, all kinds of wonderful things. And tonight, Lord, we want to come to the table remembering your sacrifice and honoring you by giving you, Lord, the value that you deserve, to know that we wouldn't have a thing if it wasn't for you. We wouldn't have any right to be in heaven if not for you. We would have no right to have a relationship with the Father if it wasn't for you, Jesus. We will remember your sacrifice all the days of our life and on through eternity, because you will forever be the Lamb that was slain. We love you for that. We praise you for that. We give you glory and honor tonight. So as we come, meet us here and bless you, Lord. We're so grateful for you. In Jesus' name, amen.